This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
Good morning. Thanks for joining us for Morning Air here. It's Glenn in for John for another day. Thank you very much for being here. We're going to get you off to a great start. We'll get a look ahead to the Solemnity of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary on Sunday. Bishop Daniel Muggenberg from Seattle, Washington, joins us for a look at Sunday's Gospel reading. That's still to come. We'll also look at Catholic homeschooling and classical education. Harry Beckman joins us for that before the hour is through. Brand new Story Corner for you today as well. And now we'll be conversing about conversing, especially when it comes to having that pro-life conversation. We know that engaging one-on-one is a great way to change someone's mind about something, but it's not just a matter of winning an argument. Some great tools and skills to have, and hopefully you'll walk away after listening the next few minutes with some of those as well. Emily Albrecht joins us. He's a speaker, writer, and coach with the Equal Rights Institute. Emily, great to have you along this morning.
It is such a pleasure to be here this morning.
Well, especially on the life issue, Emily, it's a matter of life and death, and there are lots of ways to convey those messages to help save those young lives, but my goodness, sometimes we may go about it all wrong, even if we have the best of intentions. You've got some good tips on how to wade into that conversation, and we can use some of those tips for all sorts of conversations as well.
Absolutely. You know, I think when we enter really any conversation about a controversial issue, our walls tend to be up, right? And we really can't get through and make progress in talking about the life issue or any issue if our walls are up, either ours or the person we're talking with. And so there's lots of tips that we can use to help bring the walls down in the conversation, bring tensions down so that we can actually engage with ideas and make progress.
You know, they say polite dinner conversation shouldn't include politics and religion, but hey, on the radio here, that's all we do every day. So I'm not deterred by that. However, it's important to bring it up in the right context. How important is it to go into that conversation, honestly, loving that other person, you know, wanting the best for them, helping for them to realize something you're trying, some truth you're trying to share with them, not just to win the argument, but so that they can go about helping to better do God's will on the planet?
Oh my gosh, yes. So when I think of having a conversation with, say, a pro-choice person, my first goal is always to love them in the conversation. And sometimes that means that I don't make arguments for a little while. Sometimes that means just listening to them and showing them that I really care about what they think. And if that means that they need to vent a little bit, or they need to get out some negative energy or perceptions they've had of, say, the pro-life movement, I'm okay with that. My first goal is to love them and meet them where they're at, and then go from there and start talking about what I believe and why I believe it. You know, one of my favorite scripture passages that's related to this is Colossians 4, 5 through 6. It says, "Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to each person." I think that's so important, that we love and learn about each person so we can respond to what they need.
Well, a good point really is to try and find some common ground, first of all, isn't it?
Absolutely. Common ground is one of the biggest tips that I always teach pro-life people and really anyone when they're talking about a controversial issue. You know, not only is it really loving that person if you listen to them, but then if you can kind of repeat back what they said and find points where you both agree, that's automatically going to make what you have to say later more persuasive to them. Like, we do this thing in our brains where we'll immediately turn off and not listen to people who we think have nothing in common with us. Like, they have a completely different value system, so of course we're not going to agree about abortion, right? And so there couldn't possibly be any common ground. What they have to say isn't interesting to me. It's not persuasive. And so as soon as you shut down that mindset in their head and they start to realize, oh my gosh, wait a minute, this pro-life person is also actually concerned about, say, poverty, or concerned about women having the resources that they need, suddenly your argument becomes more interesting to them because they didn't realize that you had any common value, that you had anything in common at all, actually. So really pointing out points of common ground can be one of the most effective ways to make them interested in what you have to say.
They've become famous now. I end up talking about them so much, hopefully famous and not boring. But conversations with my brother-in-law after big holiday gatherings at his house the last year or so, usually many of the big gatherings end up there. And his job is to kind of do the dishes and clean up the kitchen afterward. And everyone else is banished from the kitchen except for myself and his brother. We end up having some very good conversations. And my brother-in-law is not on the same page religiously or politically with me at all. But he loves to discuss things. He loves to get into good conversations. And they're never of the argumentative type. They're just very kind of polite. They're very polite. They involve questions. And, you know, one of your tips as well is when you wade into that conversation, ask some clarifying questions. And so you can really get to specifics, I imagine, as opposed to just yelling past one another.
Oh, my goodness. Yes. So first of all, I'm so glad that you're able to have those really productive dialogues with him. I wish there were more people that were able to do that. And that's kind of what I want to help train people to do so that those kind of conversations can be happening in homes all over the country. Asking clarification questions is a really important thing to do, I think, because often we're not very clear about what we actually mean or what we actually believe, especially when labels are involved. You know, someone labels themselves as a Democrat or a Republican or pro-choice or pro-life, and there is a whole spectrum of beliefs within those things. Like, I've talked to people who label themselves as pro-choice who would describe their view more as pro-abortion. Like, they think abortion is a good thing. And they think it should be encouraged. And I've talked to other people who are pro-choice who think abortion is really not a good thing. It's maybe a necessary evil, and they want it to be restricted, but they think it should be available for very specific circumstances. Okay, those are very two different pro-choice views. And it's not going to do me any good to start making arguments when I don't really understand where they are in that spectrum. What's going on for them? I'm not going to be persuasive if I don't really know what's going on and I can't address that specific thing that's driving their view.
And getting specific, Emily, has been one of the things that has been helpful, I suppose, in having this discussion again with my brother-in-law about the life issue, for example, in pointing out that, you know, just like monolithic communism at one time was a myth that got us into trouble and thinking that they were all on the same page and, you know, fighting in one area of the world, it was going to take care of all the rest of it. But all conservatives, not the same on every issue. All Republicans, not the same on every issue. And helping him to see even like the church position, the Catholic Church position, did not automatically line up with one party or the other. It allowed us to kind of take different pieces apart and realize, oh, well, actually, well, you know, being loving means that maybe, you know, we are for life at the beginning of life. Maybe we're against the death penalty. And, you know, all these automatic positions don't automatically go together. And having a slow enough conversation to allow for that, I think, was very insightful for him.
Having a slow conversation is so important. I think that people are often really in a rush to go make arguments or to get out of the conversation because it feels really uncomfortable. And taking the time to really listen and explore, ask those questions, you know, silence the inner monologue you have in your head where you feel like you have to rush in and make your next argument, is really just taking the conversation down a notch where we can just hear each other and we can actually get somewhere. We're not going to get somewhere if we're rushing through and trying to have a debate mode going on.
Well, part of doing the talk radio thing, you kind of got to be ready with the next question. However, if you're able to listen to the answer and formulate one based on that, that's even better. But in real life, you know, you don't need to fill every single second. Otherwise, you'd have dead air and that would be horrible. But listening to the other and not just ready to kind of tick off our list of things that we need to get off our chest.
Absolutely. We really want to be present in the moment with the person that we're talking to and think about what they're actually saying. And sometimes that's going to result in there being this beat afterwards, after they finish talking, where you need to process what they said. And that can feel really uncomfortable, right? Because I want to sound smart. So I want to figure out my next move while they're talking. That way I can just go there. But that's not actually going to be effective. That already sounds like I'm not listening. Like, I have this inner monologue that's planning my next move instead of really taking in what they're saying. And so whenever I'm talking to a pro-choice person, maybe like on a college campus, and another pro-choice person is watching me, I will take that beat, that thinking pause, after the pro-choice person finishes maybe making a statement. And that shows them that I am really taking in their information. And the pro-lifer watching might say, wow, you know, that was a really awkward pause. And I say, absolutely not. That was an awesome pause. Because it's good for me to actually understand what they're saying, but it's even better for that person to know I'm trying to understand what they're saying. And that thinking pause really shows that.
Having a very lively conversation this morning here on Morning Air, as we always hope to do, but we're learning about how to best converse about some of those difficult topics, including the life issue. Emily Albrecht is with us this morning as Morning Air continues. Is there a danger sometimes in a really heated topic like the topic of life, or someone that's kind of new into getting involved in an issue like the life issue, or someone that might be not always, but sometimes they're a bit young and so they're new to certain issues, hearing these, you know, in the life issue, these terrible things we're trying to stop maybe for the first time, and getting very fired up, and it's hard to slow down and not have the passion just overflowing when you're trying to convince someone?
Oh, it's absolutely difficult. It was difficult for me. When I first started having these conversations, I was so passionate about the issue that it was hard to slow down and love the person in front of me. I think one of the biggest things that you need to do if you're new is really know, get to know what your tendencies are as a dialoguer. If you're someone that tends to avoid conflict, if you're someone that's like, okay, let's just have peace, everybody, let's agree to disagree, then you're going to have to push yourself to make arguments a little bit more. You're going to have to push yourself to know more about the arguments. That way you're comfortable kind of rolling them off your tongue. But on the other end of the spectrum, you might be the kind of person that's more comfortable with a debate setting. You want to make the arguments. You're really passionate. You know your emotions tend to run high when you talk about difficult political issues. If you're that kind of person, then you're going to want to focus more on the relational side and try to start getting in the habit of listening and taking that breath between you making arguments and them talking to find common ground and not feel like you're rushing to the dialogue. I've seen people who are just beginning be on both ends of that spectrum. And you really need to get to know yourself. That way you can start to work on what your weaknesses are and what your tendencies are in dialogue.
How important is it to remember, too, the bigger picture, that we're not trying to win this particular argument, but we're in it for the long haul, to try and change their mind if they know that they're entering into conversation with someone who sees it as a battle and you're trying to take them down and pin them on the mat right there, they're going to be less open to what you have to say.
Sure. So people don't really change their minds in one day. I think sometimes pro-life people have an expectation that if you're talking to a pro-choice person, they're capable of changing their mind right now. I can pin them down on the mat. I can make it happen. And it's not like I haven't seen that. I've talked to pro-choice people who have changed their minds after my one conversation with them. It happens. But that's not the natural human tendency. Like, if someone told me the sky was purple and they had really good arguments for the fact that the sky was purple, I would not change my mind and say the sky is purple in one day. Like, I would go back to my room and spend a couple nights thinking about it for long hours and being like, wow, they made some really good arguments that the sky was purple. I guess I'm going to have to change my mind. Like, that is actually the better argument. But I'm not going to say that to their face right when we had the first conversation, because I've spent my whole life believing the sky was blue. And so people don't give up their convictions quite that easily. They're really affected by what you have to say, but it takes some time for them to digest that information. And so if you go into the conversation with the mentality of, I am just going to change my mind right now, then you're going to be in that debate mode. You're not going to be worried about loving them and getting them to have another conversation with you and another conversation with you and keep turning over what you said in their head because they were so affected by it.
Well, and that plays into, Emily, as well, picking the right time to have that conversation, the kind of right environment for it, and maybe the, if possible, the relationship is built to a degree that it's open and it's a good environment time-wise for a big discussion.
Sure. So the short answer is social media is not the place to be doing this. Sometimes good dialogue can start on social media, but I always encourage people to take them in person. And ideally, you're talking to someone you already know or you already have a relationship with in some way. But if you're not, or maybe it's an acquaintance or someone in the family that you're not that close to, you know, extended family member at Christmas kind of thing, it's really important to not turn it into a giant group pile-on of that person. I encourage people to have one-on-one dialogues, maybe two-on-one. Like, you could have a group of three talking about this issue. But it's most effective, and people are most willing to bring their walls down if they feel safe in an environment. Like, I'm not talking about the kind of safety that is on some college campuses these days. Like, some of the ways people think about emotional safety, I think, has gone too far. But people do need to feel a sense that I can say what I really think, and we can have a good, safe space, so to speak, where I'm not going to get yelled at. You're going to be really interested in what I have to say. And that environment is best fostered in a small group. So I wouldn't bring this up at your giant dinner table of 25 people at Christmas, but I would talk about it while you're doing the dishes, like you said in your story, in small little groups where people can feel comfortable talking about what they really think.
Also, when you mentioned social media, are we kind of getting trained nowadays to fight, all the time, looking for the conflict and looking forward to the conflict like it's some kind of sport, whether it be on social media, whether it be watching a TV show, or especially maybe a cable news show or listening to talk radio? Fighting is kind of the format of the day.
It really is. You know, feeling like you won is a good feeling. Everybody likes to feel like they won. And social media is a place where you can feel like you won. You can say snarky little comments. I mean, Twitter is a classic example of this because Twitter is designed so you only have so many characters that can fit in your post. So when you're responding to someone, you can't take the time to find common ground and ask them questions about what they think. You get the most likes and the most retweets if you say a short little snarky phrase. And that feels good. Not in a good way. It doesn't feel good in a good way. But we all like to feel like we won. And I think that's kind of taken over our mentality in many ways. We like to have that back and forth with really little comments. And it's really not helpful to the state of civil discourse in our country.
What are some of the ways we can make maybe the best progress in preaching this gospel of being good and loving conversationalists?
It starts with doing it ourselves. I really believe. I think that there are lots of wonderful, amazing Catholics on social media and in person who can start modeling this kind of dialogue where we care about the person we're talking to first and then the issue we're talking about second. The person is always the most important. And I think the more that I have started modeling this kind of dialogue on my own social media page and among my friends and my family, the more other people start to model it back. Because quite frankly, people aren't used to this. People aren't used to feeling heard and feeling like you want to understand them and feeling like you're making arguments that are good with common ground and not with obnoxious leading questions. And so people get really intrigued by that. And they realize, I think pretty much everyone realizes that what we're doing doesn't seem to be very effective. You know, everybody could tell that some of the debates that they had on TV last fall for the presidential election weren't super effective. There was a lot of not great things happening. Everyone knows that. But if we can start modeling how to do it better, people start to get intrigued and they want to start emulating that themselves.
Yeah, they weren't exactly the Lincoln Douglas debates. And so you don't want to be modeling conversational skills after presidential debates these days. That is absolutely for sure. As we wade out there and wade into these conversations, is it something to confront? No, you know, over the long haul, fear of public speaking, you know, we all understand, you know, that's a common thing that's out there, not for everybody, but for many people. But are more and more people almost having a fear of one-on-one speaking as we communicate less verbally nowadays and more with our thumbs?
I think so. Something about the anonymity of being able to say whatever you think out into the world on social media has made it harder for people to be willing to take ownership for what they think and really have to defend it in some way. You know, I'm not talking defend it in a debate setting, but even just, you know, explain why they think what they think. You can have a really, really shallow view if all you're doing is posting snarky comments on Twitter. And the idea of having a one-on-one dialogue means I actually have to have good reasons for what I think. I have to be able to respond to questions. And that's just not somewhere that a lot of people are comfortable going yet because they've gotten used to not having to do that.
Emily Albrecht has been our guest, and a great conversationalist she is. Thank you, Emily, so much for the good tips today on how to wade into that oh-so-important conversation about life and use these skills for other conversations as well. Thank you very much for your time this morning on Morning Air. We continue. We'll have a look coming up before
how
the hour is through at Sunday's Gospel for the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And we'll also talk with Carrie Beckman next. We'll talk about Catholic homeschooling. That's all on the way as Morning Air continues here on Relevant Radio and on the Relevant Radio app.
Get connected to the conversation. Call us now at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. You're listening to Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Rocking and rolling on a Friday morning. Thanks for joining us. It's Glenn in for John. This hour, we'll take a look at our story corner for the day, as well as Sunday's Gospel for the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. We'll do that with Bishop Daniel Muggenberg before this hour is through. Talking now a little bit about Catholic homeschooling and the rise in homeschooling since COVID, and maybe a little bit on the difference between homeschooling or just having the kids home underfoot doing distance learning. And we'll talk about the differences there as well. Carrie Beckman joins us. Carrie's Executive Director of Regina Chaley Academy. Carrie, good morning. Great to have you along.
Good morning. Thank you for having me on.
Well, first off, I guess in terms of COVID life, the last year and a half, and as we're looking ahead to another school year here, it's given people the pause to realize how hard teachers work, and also given folks pause to think about how they really want their kids taught, with that need to look at that in light of how schools are being run these days, not that they're all being run poorly or anything like that, but with COVID and a chance and a need to rethink how we're doing education, I imagine we've found that has ended up being a net gain for those doing homeschooling.
It sure has. Homeschooling's, of course, grown quite significantly. In fact, it's had the greatest year of growth year over year in the history here in the United States of America and even abroad. So our program alone, our hybrid approach, which is the approach where we are in person in class 2 days a week and then we homeschool 3 days a week, so it's the hybrid approach. We had 16 programs last year. We now have 25. We have now 23 in the U.S. and then 2 in the U.K. So we opened 7 new programs, 7 new cities here in the U.S. this year, and 1 new city in the UK. So that just right there shows you, obviously, that there's a growing need. I would say this, you know, it's actually a very big blessing that parents are now aware of what's been happening in the classroom. I hear story after story of how they sat in these Zoom classrooms and learned for the first time what it was their children were actually being exposed to and what they weren't learning. So it was both and now parents are able to take control of that, become the CEO of their child's education, and make some good changes.
Well, Carrie, Relevant Radio got started in the upper Midwest and Minnesota, the home of Chesterton Academy and a classical education model, not homeschooling, but doing that classical education model, which seems to be growing, especially in Catholic circles around the country. Talk about how you came about kind of having this model of classical education mixed with homeschooling.
So I'm not familiar with, you know, really what the Chesterton Academy does. I know that they are classical education, but at Regina Chaley Academy, we really combined homeschooling with classroom-led instruction and the Socratic method. So our goal is to support families that have chosen to homeschool by carrying part of the load, particularly in instruction and material, so that parents don't have to become experts in math all of a sudden or science. We teach all of the disciplines in terms of material instruction, and then we also offer step-by-step how-to homeschool and offer classes to help parents to get comfortable with homeschooling. So we really provide a program in which it doesn't really matter your level of education or familiarity with education. We'll train you on how to homeschool your child so that you can be successful in doing so.
In terms of homeschooling in general, what are the big questions that need to be answered before parents decide to dive in?
I think the biggest and hardest question is just, should, you know, are we going to homeschool? I often say, you know, 24 years ago when I began this, I 6 weeks before I began it, said I would never homeschool my children. And there's, you know, that's, it's a daunting thought, but really when you're in the middle of it, you come to realize that it's actually harder to send them somewhere else. If you're the kind of parent who really wants heaven for your children and really desires their heart to be beautifully whole for Christ, it's a big battle out there when you're sending them away the majority of their wake hours. When you're at home, you actually know where your child is. You get to have a deeper, more fulfilling relationship with them. And, you know, looking at it from my perspective now, having almost all of my kids grown and gone, I have 8 children and I only have 3 left at home, I can tell you that there's not one ounce of me that regrets it, because I ended up having a whole lot more time with my children, and it goes by so quickly.
Oh, it certainly does. Everything goes by more quickly the older that we get. Now, in terms of making that decision for homeschooling, right, deciding what's best for kids first, and then was there some trepidation about handling, especially as they got older, the schoolwork as far as the teacher point of view for yourself?
Right, and so that's where Regina Chaley Academy comes in, or any other, you know, online homeschooling program. They provide, we provide tutors that do the instruction for the children. So even at Regina Chaley on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Friday, when you're in the home, our high school teachers are available to our students via phone, where they can go over the lesson for that day if they don't understand it. So really the parent is becoming more of a school manager, and but they're completely aware. The difference is in this scenario, the parents are completely aware of what the children are being exposed to. They're completely aware of, you know, what's happening in the child's social and human formation. So it's a big difference when you talk about really having the opportunity to form your children for heaven. So I would encourage all of your listeners to really pray about it and, you know, become that CEO of your child's education, where you have, you know, hire and fire rights over the people who are forming your children.
Are you still getting grief on occasion, or maybe when you started, from other parents and friends that just kind of looked at you, do you know what you're getting into here? Or is that really the best for the kids? And some of those questions that that answer themselves as the kids grow up.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. I, of course, over 20 years ago, got a lot of grief. And now the same people who are giving me grief see my adult children, the success they've had academically, but more importantly, just the great people they've become. And they said, you know what, you made a good decision. And, you know, I'm a very broken person, as we all are, and certainly not a perfect parent. My kids would probably happily line up to be on your morning show to tell you all about that. But I do believe that.
Let me get some numbers before you're through.
Yeah, exactly. No. So that would actually be really, I guess your ratings would go right through the ceiling. But the reality of it is that even in my brokenness and my imperfection, having them at home with more family time nets out to be the best case scenario.
Well, talk about how some of that seems almost counterintuitive. People worry that, oh, they won't be socialized, right? But I know it's anecdotal, but in over 24 years in Christian radio, we've done a lot of tours interacting with a lot of folks, as well as meeting people in real life, too, that homeschool and more through the years as things go on. And those kids, by and large, are better socialized, better able to talk to adults, take better care of their siblings. Again, anecdotally, but lots and lots of different visits with homeschool kids. Those worries about them not being socialized really seem to be an inaccurate worry.
It is an inaccurate worry. It's one of those things where, you know, at some point someone got a hold of this kind of, you know, mantra and then kept saying it. And then we kind of all started to believe it, because it's actually not even logical. The best socialization that a child can have is actually in the family. And the reason is because in the family, you are dealing with all different, all different ages. You're dealing with, you know, different genders, of course, boys and girls. You're dealing with being in submission to an authority or being part of an authority. So there's all these different roles that you're being formed in a family. Whereas in a school setting, it's actually the only time in our whole life where we'll be with the same aged people doing the same thing. That does not socialize us. That actually takes away this social element because we start to think at the only level that we're at or speak. One of the things you'll notice, and I'm sure you have, homeschooling students have a great vocabulary and they're able to be very conversational because they're talking to people of all different age groups all the time. Versus when I'm in the school system, I'm always being kind of, you know, shuttled with people my own age. So I'm exposed to only kind of that level of thought and that level of speaking, if that makes sense.
No, it sure does. And I don't know if it's just because I'm a professional talker person or not, but I really appreciate seeing kids that can hold their own in a conversation with adults. I think that isn't impossible. It's a great and beautiful thing and will really give them a head start in adult life anymore as well. Say, talking about academics for just a minute, so often when we think about making that choice for homeschooling and figure out, well, I can, you know, teach the little ones how to read with some of those books and some basic math and all of that. But when we get to the other end and it's time to start thinking about college and taking some of those standardized tests and things like that, how do colleges these days look at homeschool kids?
Well, they pursue them, really, honestly. So like I said, our program is obviously now international, very well known, and constantly myself and my administrators are being sought after to have colleges come in and talk to our students. One of the things that homeschooling does is it really encourages something that we've kind of lost, which is intrinsic motivation, right? So the idea to learn for the sake of learning rather than just to grade. And that's what you need. If you're going to go on to further education, you really ought to want to learn for the sake of growing in wisdom. And that's what you see in homeschooling. You see these students who love to seek truth and they have a thirst for knowledge. And what we see in the school system are students who have lost that. And by the way, no fault of their own and no fault of even teachers out there. There's so many great teachers, but just the way the institution is formed and set up in and of itself is what I call an awe killer, because you don't have time for the students to have those aha moments and to really revel in them. Whereas when you homeschool, you do. You have that time to really marinate how they learn and marinate on the great things that they're opening their minds to. So it's a really different approach, and it's very, very, very good to set them up for higher learning.
Especially maybe during the high school years too, some parents and potential homeschool teachers as parents might wonder about the extracurricular connections that can be made.
There are so many now that actually you could choose to homeschool your child, but never really teach them any academics and just keep them in all these extra programs. Because again, homeschooling is one of the fastest growing ways to educate your child. So now we see every club that you could possibly imagine in a school is available to homeschoolers. Every sport that you can imagine in a school is now available to homeschoolers. So there's more support out there than ever before. There's even like our program, the hybrid approach at Regina Chaley. I have many of my parents who work both two jobs, you know, each have a job, and yet they're still able to homeschool their children now. So there's so many opportunities now that if you have a heart to really want your child to have a beautiful opportunity to be formed, trained in their minds to form their soul, you're able to do that now. It's not like it was 25 years ago when you really kind of had to seek and find and hope and pray and sometimes surrender completely. You know, well, we should surrender every day. But now God has said, you know what? We're in a time where truth is so, so perverse out there. It's just, you know, there's so much darkness and there's so much confusion for these children, that really pulling them close to the parents' hearts and homes is what's needed right now.
And finally, Carrie, with the last 30 seconds or so we have, what would be the best way to be an evangelist for homeschooling out there?
I mean, I would definitely say that, you know, don't hide our lamps, you know, make sure that we are showing the beauty of it. It doesn't mean that it's easy. Listen, homeschooling is a very difficult thing to do, but it's the most rewarding thing to do. So I think it's important to be, you know, certainly truthful that it's not easy, but at the same time, be truthful about what it does. And when you talk about being an evangelist for homeschooling, it's like telling the parents, listen, you have such a short amount of time with your children. This will be the kind of investment that will pay in dividends for generations to come.
Carrie Beckman with Regina Chaley Academy. We wish you so much success with that hybrid Catholic and homeschooling model that you have going on. Thanks for your time and the great conversation this morning. We continue with Morning Air, a look at Sunday's Gospel reading with Bishop Daniel Muggenberg next here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Get connected to the conversation. Call us now at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. You're listening to Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Sure plays a mean pinball.
Our gospel reading for the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary comes from the first chapter of Luke. Mary set out and traveled to the hill country in haste, to a town of Judah, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the infant leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, cried out in a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how does this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For at the moment the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the infant in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed are you who believe that what was spoken to you by the Lord would be fulfilled." And Mary said, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on his lowly servant. From this day all generations will call me blessed. The Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has mercy on those who fear him in every generation. He has shown the strength of his arm and scattered the proud in their conceit. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has come to the help of his servant Israel, for he has remembered his promise of mercy, the promise he made to our fathers, to Abraham and his children forever." Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. And it's time for an in-depth look at that gospel reading coming out of Luke 1, verses 39 through 56 for the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary today. We look, as always, at the Sunday gospel reading with Bishop Daniel Muggenberg from the Archdiocese of Seattle. Always great to have you along, Bishop Muggenberg. Thanks for being here today.
And great to be with you, especially as we celebrate this incredible solemnity.
Well, when we look at that gospel passage, how amazing. It always sparks me, too, to think that, wow, here's this amazing bit of news that no one ever before has received, and yet Mary is about helping others, going to visit Elizabeth and help her for a while and bringing great blessing along with that.
Very true. And whenever we read the Nativity passages, especially from the Gospel of Luke, we need to remember that the Nativity passages aren't written just to tell us about a historical thing that happened, but that the Nativity passages are really a very mature reflection on the entire Gospel itself. And in some ways, the Nativity passages present the Gospel in miniature. And so they're meant to be read on various levels, certainly on, you know, the surface historical level about Mary visiting Elizabeth, but on a far deeper level, there's also a message about Mary really embodying and modeling for us the mission of the church, because Luke presents Mary as the first disciple, both in terms of, you know, the one who temporally hears the word of God and does it, but also in terms of the quality of her discipleship. So Mary is really presented in this passage as a tremendous example for all of us of how to be missionary disciples, bringing Jesus to others.
Literally bringing Jesus to others. So we want to say, wow, good job, Mary. And then we want to note that there was Elizabeth doing the first rosary.
Very true. You know, the rosary is such a biblical prayer in all of its prayers, but especially the Hail Mary. You know, the passages from the Annunciation with Gabriel and now from the Visitation with Elizabeth. And Elizabeth's greeting, I think, is one that we really should reflect on, because Elizabeth acknowledges Mary as being blessed among women. And that's a singular blessing that Mary experiences. And when Elizabeth proclaims that blessing, you know, Elizabeth is wanting us to recognize that Mary is exceptional in her ability to hear the word of God and to do it. And because of that, her ability to receive the gift of Jesus, of course, as an infant in the womb in this passage, and her willingness to bring that presence of Christ to others. So in all of those dimensions of her discipleship and her missionary outreach, she truly is blessed.
Taking a look at the reading for the Assumption this week with Bishop Daniel Muggenberg from the Archdiocese of Seattle. Here as Morning Air continues on Relevant Radio. We need, too, to think when we look at this, how we are called to bring Jesus to others.
Absolutely. And that's one of the central messages of this passage. You know, Mary isn't content to just receive the gift and keep it to herself. She immediately wants others to encounter the presence of Christ, whom she has already encountered. And so she is giving us a great urgency, I think, in our motivation to be missionary disciples and to go in haste and to bring Jesus to others who desperately need him in their lives. Now, Mary also shows us some particular qualities that need to accompany us as missionary disciples. And one of those key qualities is her readiness of response. You know, we're told that she went in haste immediately after receiving the message of Gabriel. And not only did she go in haste, but she goes as someone who is keeping the Lord as the center of her life. And we know that because when she issues this great Magnificat, you know, her proclamation, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord," none of that is about her. None of that is pointing to her. It's all pointing to God and everything that God is doing in the world. And that's the attitude of a missionary disciple that makes us credible and keeps us faithful.
Any props to John the Baptist for being very, very perceptive even while still in the womb?
Yeah, very true. Now, John the Baptist, of course, is the last of the prophets. And so John receives life from the presence of Jesus, even though John precedes Jesus. And there's a whole relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament that's kind of being played out by these two children in their mother's wombs. John is being given life by the close presence of Jesus. And what that tells us is that when we look at the Old Testament and the law, the prophets, and the writing, that all of the Old Testament receives its importance from the Word of God, who is Jesus himself. And so when we read the Old Testament, we read it in a way in which it's always not only receiving its life from Jesus, but in a real sense, it's helping to point us to Jesus. So John is showing that focus of the Old Testament that he embodies in himself as a prophet that should also guide our biblical reading and study of those texts.
We see also in Mary a joyful humility, don't we?
Absolutely. You know, she is without hesitation to do whatever it takes to bring Christ to others. And she shows up to Elizabeth's house without being invited. Now, that's not presumptuous or rude. That's proactive in her initiative. Her mission is not about her. Her mission is about Jesus and helping others encounter Jesus. And so she readily responds to that opportunity as it's presented to her. And I think that, you know, tells us that in a certain sense, we need to get out of the way of the mission. And we need to be responsive to carrying out the mission every opportunity that we have, rather than getting caught up and evaluating, well, is this the best time to do it? Or, you know, is this going to be successful in my efforts and outreach? All of those fears can end up paralyzing us. Mary was not paralyzed. She went in haste immediately to provide Christ to Elizabeth and John the Baptist.
It's a beautiful passage in the gospel to look after for the Assumption. But Bishop Muggenberg, too, maybe just with a couple minutes left here, a word or two about the Assumption itself and how we've come to believe that.
Well, we believe the Assumption because it's revealed to us by God. And it's been such an ancient part of our Catholic faith, although it was defined formally by Pope Pius XII in 1950. Nonetheless, our belief in the Assumption is something that was part of the very early fathers of the church. And we even see indications of a singular grace, you know, a singular relationship that Mary has with Jesus in the text of Scripture themselves. As I said previously, you know, Mary is presented as the exemplary disciple, the first missionary. In John's Gospel, she's presented as the great one who intercedes for us, and also as the spiritual mother of all disciples at the foot of the cross. And so Mary occupies not just a particular role in the Gospels, but really Mary is given a role in the great work of salvation by God himself. And so we recognize that. We receive it and we rejoice in it. And we also recognize that Mary led a singular life that was without sin. And so in response to that, and in response to Jesus's great affection for her, which certainly not only reciprocates, but is really an expression of Mary's great love and affection for him, that Jesus cared for Mary at the hour of her death, bringing her into his presence in heaven, body and soul. And that's what we all hope for. So Mary received the same grace of sharing bodily in the resurrection of the dead that we all hope for. And she's the first member of the church to experience this great grace. So we celebrate that with her. And we look at it as a sign of hope for ourselves also.
A great and beautiful reflection on the Assumption this week with Bishop Daniel Muggenberg. Bishop Muggenberg, if you'd be so kind as to wrap us up with your blessing this week.
The Lord be with you. And may the blessing of Almighty God, who sent his blessed mother to be our spiritual mother, always inspire us to imitate her example and be a missionary disciple just as she was to all of those whom we meet this day. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Bishop Daniel Muggenberg joining us from the Archdiocese of Seattle. Time now for this morning's Story Corner. Our story today is called The Loser Who Never Gave Up by Captain J. David Atwater. When he was a little boy, his uncle called him Sparky after a comic strip horse named Sparkplug. School was all but impossible for Sparky. He failed every subject in the eighth grade. He flunked physics in high school, getting a grade of zero. He also flunked Latin, algebra, and English, and his record in sports wasn't any better. Though he did manage to make the school's golf team, he promptly lost the only important match of the season. Oh, there was a consolation match. He lost that too. Throughout his youth, Sparky was awkward socially. It wasn't that the other students disliked him, it's just that no one really cared all that much. In fact, Sparky was astonished if a classmate ever said hello to him outside of school hours. There's no way to tell how he might have done at dating. He never once asked a girl out in high school. He was too afraid of being turned down or perhaps laughed at. Sparky was a loser. He, his classmates, everyone knew it, so he learned to live with it. He made up his mind early if things were meant to work out, they would. Otherwise, he'd content himself with what appeared to be his inevitable mediocrity. One thing was important to Sparky, however, drawing. He was proud of his artwork. No one else appreciated it, but that didn't seem to matter to him. In his senior year of high school, he submitted some cartoons to the yearbook. The editors rejected the concept. Despite this brush-off, Sparky was convinced of his ability, and he even decided to become an artist. So after completing high school, Sparky wrote Walt Disney Studios. They asked for samples of his artwork. Despite careful preparation, it was, too, rejected. One more confirmation, he was a loser. But Sparky still didn't give up. Instead, he decided to tell his own life story in cartoons. The main character would be a little boy who symbolized the perpetual loser and chronic underachiever. You know him well, because Sparky's cartoon character went on to become a cultural phenomenon of sorts. People readily identified with this lovable loser. He reminded people of the painful and embarrassing moments from their own past, their pain and their shared humanity. The character soon became famous worldwide. Charlie Brown. And Sparky, the boy whose many failures never kept him from trying, whose work was rejected again and again, the highly successful cartoonist Charles Schulz. His cartoon strip Peanuts continues to inspire books, t-shirts, Christmas specials, reminding us, as someone once commented, that life somehow finds a way for all of us, even the losers. Sparky's story reminds us of a very important principle in life. We all face difficulty and discouragement from time to time. We also have a choice how we handle it. If we're persistent, if we hold fast to our faith, if we continue to develop the unique talents God has given us, who knows what can happen? We may end up with an insight and an ability to inspire that comes only through hardship. In the end, there are no losers with God. Some winners just take longer to develop. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's our story for today. What a beautiful twist there. If you'd like to get another listen to that, you can certainly access our story any given day in podcast form on the Relevant Radio app or online at relevantradio.com. And we always welcome your suggestions, too. If there's a story you've come across you think others would enjoy, maybe one you've written as well, you may email us, morningair@relevantradio.com, morningair@relevantradio.com. If you're a big baseball fan, last night was a big night for you.
If you build it, he will.
Yeah, a line from Field of Dreams. The Field of Dreams game last night happened in a cornfield in Iowa in Major League Baseball, promising another one. The White Sox beat the Yankees 9-8 last night. The teams played at a temporary ballpark at a farm in Iowa where the 1989 Field of Dreams movie was filmed. They built a new small stadium just for the event right on the other side of the cornfield from where that beautiful movie was filmed as well. And Kevin Costner was there asking if this was heaven. No, it's just Iowa.